Morning. So those of you who have been faithfully keeping up with reading through two chapters a day know that this morning we'd be in Deuteronomy. If we were keeping up with this series, that's going along with those 14 chapters a week. And as you'll find out now, we're not preaching on Deuteronomy this morning. But there is a reason that we're going into Ephesians 5 here, and it has connections back to Deuteronomy. But you gotta wait till the end of the sermon to hear it. So hopefully that'll keep you attentive till the end. And before reading these verses in Ephesians 5, let's pray together again. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son, that by faith in him, you do not leave us as we are. By faith in him, you transform us. You make us new. You give us this new birth, this new life. Lord, as we meditate on your gospel again this morning, would you give us eyes to see Christ anew, and eyes anew to see him and what he's done on our behalf, that we would understand better who we are in Jesus Christ, how you've remade us, how you've made us these new creations. And Lord, as we grasp who we are in Christ, would you show us what we're enabled for and who we're to live for? Would you be honored by our lives? Would you be honored by our thoughts? Would you be honored even, Lord, by the reactions that we have to your word? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that turn from any sin and lay hold of you in Jesus Christ? We ask this in his name. Amen. Ephesians 5, 6 through 14. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So at this point in time, I have two nieces that are coming up on 2 years old, each the daughter of another brother. And as I was thinking about kids growing up, there's a couple of words, I think, that present neat challenges to parents as their kids learn them. So one that I've heard already from my nieces is this little word, no. And I've had the opportunity to smile and chuckle at my brothers as they've asked their daughters to do things and just gotten this stubborn little no in reply. Another word that I think presents a challenge to parents that my nieces haven't learned is the word why. So I have a couple of friends whose son just turned 4 years old, and I was talking to him recently, and the wife was saying something along the lines of, "We absolutely love our son, but he never stops talking." And a lot of his talking, apparently, is this question, why? And I think at that point in their lives especially, it's pretty demanding for patience. As we're going through these verses in Ephesians 5, we see Paul give commands to believers. This is what the life of those who believe in God should look like. And as he gives these commands, he tells believers what you're to do. This is what your life should look like. And every time he gives one of these instructions, one of these commands in this passage, he gives the why behind it. The pattern that he follows is, this is what you're to do for this reason, for this. This is why. And as we go through this passage, we'll look at these four commands that he gives, and then the four reasons behind those commands. And in all of this, we see that as it's only as we keep the gospel in mind that the means and the end of obedience become clear for us. In other words, it's only in the Lord that we're enabled to obey, and we're to obey for the Lord. So looking at the first command that Paul gives, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. I think we're probably familiar with this connection between disobedience and God's wrath. There's disobedience, and God's wrath has to be poured out upon that. And in these verses, Paul makes one more connection with that. And he says, behind disobedience, there's always deception. That every sin committed can be traced back to a lie believed. And you can do this with the very first sin ever committed very easily, right? That God commands Adam and Eve, and he commands them with this idea of his wrath in mind. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here's the command. Here's reminder of his wrath. And as God gives this command, he reminds us, all right, this is disobedience, and there is punishment that comes on it. As you keep going through this chapter, you see Adam and Eve don't just disobey on a whim. They don't just, it doesn't pop into their mind one time, and they trace it out. But rather, the serpent comes to them, and he says, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve hears these words. She takes the fruit. She eats of it. She gives it to Adam. And then God comes into the garden. He calls them out. Adam comes before him. He asks Adam, why do you eat the fruit? And Adam points the finger at Eve. Eve gave it to me. He asks Eve, why did you eat the fruit? And this is her answer. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. If you were going to make a flow chart here, you know, you could start with deception, right? There's deception first. It leads to disobedience, and it leads to God's wrath. There's this correlation that flows down from that. And you can do the same thing with every sin in your life, that you could dissect every act of disobedience. This is how I've disobeyed. And you could trace it back to a lie that you've believed. And I'm not saying this is always an easy exercise to do. Some lies that we've believed go very deep. And sometimes lies compile upon themselves. That you go into one lie just to find that it's been built upon another. That it goes deeper into a lie that goes yet beneath that. As Paul tells us what to do, let no one deceive you with empty words. The four he gives is that God's wrath comes upon these things. And there's another place where Paul talks about God's wrath in Ephesians. And it's in Ephesians 2 here. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And in these verses, you see the source of disobedience. And you see that it's not just one source, but multiple sources that lead to our deception. And in the first place, you see it following the ways of this world. That deception comes from the world around us. And we're those who can't trust everything that society says to us. We're those who can't rely on the declarations of the Supreme Court of what's right and what's acceptable in God's eyes. We're those who can't rest on the majority deciding an opinion. The world at large is deceived. We see deceivement comes also from the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And more than that, we see that deception comes even from ourselves, that our very own thoughts, our very own desires can't be trusted. That the desires that come up within me, I can't follow them blindly. Even in my own life, there's deception and there's deceit that comes. And if this is the extent of deception, you know, what hope do we have of avoiding it? And as Paul gives the next what and the next why, we see our hope. So this is the second command. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Don't join in. Don't buy into this deception. Don't buy into this disobedience. And then the why. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And the reason that Paul gives for the command here, the reason for the what, is that the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. So he doesn't sugarcoat this at all. At one time, you were darkness. It's not you were just in darkness, right? There was this lie all around you that trapped you. But this lie was in you. You fully bought into this deception. You fully bought into this lie. So much so that you were identified with it. You were darkness. And yet the contrast that Paul makes is one of before and after. At one time, this was true of you. You were darkness. But now, you're light in the Lord. So about a month and a half ago, I went down to Nashville for a friend's wedding. And one of the things that we did when we were down there was we went to this local cave and went exploring in there. And the cave, it was one of these neat places that wasn't commercialized at all. So nobody knows about it unless they've heard about it, really. So you're parking on the side of this road, and the road doesn't even have a road sign, a street sign. So you have to know distances and where to turn. And then you hike down this steep embankment, and you see this creek flowing out of the mouth of the cave. So we went exploring back there, and we went a ways back into the cave. And a couple of times, we turned our flashlights out off. And you're surrounded by total darkness. And you can feel your eyes searching around. But there's nothing there to find. No source of light in the least. And it was pretty sobering at times when you went farther back into the cave and you recognize, all right, if our flashlights broke right here, there's really no hope we're finding our way out on our own. This is the reality that's presented to us in the gospel. That no one is going to work their way out of this deception. No one's going to work their way out of this lie. But the beauty of the gospel is that we have Christ who shines on us at this time. And not only does he shine on us, but he shines on us in such a way that we ourselves become light. Christ meets us in our time of need. And he remakes us in his image. He reveals to us God. He reveals to us this truth. And he reveals to us this reality of who we are in him. This is how the next verses in the Ephesians 2 passage go. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And as you look at it, this announcement that you are light now in the Lord, it's an announcement that's only true in Christ. That this isn't something that just happens to us on its own. And I think as Christians, especially the longer you're a Christian, how dramatic the gospel is can be lost at times. What we're saying is hard for other people to believe when you actually think about what you're saying. We're saying that God himself came as a man, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose to life. That is amazing. That is profound. That is dramatic. And what we see here is that it's only a gospel that's so dramatic that can explain what happens in our own lives. That something just as dramatic as the gospel of Jesus Christ, God coming into this earth, dying and rising again, can explain this dramatic transformation that happens from darkness into light. You know, by faith in him, we're not what we once were. We are new. This is what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. So profound, so dramatic is the work that God does in our lives through Jesus Christ, that nothing other than new birth, new life, new creation are appropriate phrases to use of it. Does that make sense? That in the gospel, God does something so climactic, so dramatic in our lives, that it's equated to his first act of creation. And that's an incredible thing to realize. And it has incredible implications for our lives. And it gives us this new view of the commandments, the what that Paul says to do in this passage. And that while we were in darkness, the what had no meaning for us. It was something that was always beyond our ability. This is what John Owen writes. And let me just say beforehand, nobody reads John Owen because it's easy. So such outside endeavors, such bodily exercises, such self-performances, such merely legal duties, without the least mention of Christ or his Spirit, are varnished over with swelling words of vanity, for the only means and expedience for the mortification of sin, as discover a deep-rooted unacquaintedness with the power of God and the mystery of the gospel. So if this makes no sense right away, don't worry. But what he's saying is this first list that he's going in, you know, outside endeavors, bodily exercises, self-performance, legal duties according to what God says, do this, don't do this. You know, they're useless for putting sin to death in our bodies. They're useless for moving beyond disobedience. And what they actually do for us is they reveal that we're unacquainted with the power of God and unacquainted with the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel, the power of God, is that in Jesus Christ, he remakes us. That only in Christ are we given the ability to keep these commands, to do what God asks of us. And as I say this, it doesn't mean that we don't still struggle with sin. And it doesn't mean that obedience is easy. But what it does mean is that we have this promise from God. We have this need to remind ourselves, by the grace of God given me in Jesus Christ, I can obey. And our experiences tempt us to doubt that. Our struggles tempt us to doubt that. But that's what Paul is saying in these verses, that in Christ you are new and you are enabled. This is what Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane wrote about it. We should reject any view of the Christian life that says that the change God calls us to is impossible or only takes place in eternity. We should reject any perspective on the Christian life that minimizes the war that rages in our hearts every day, ignores the fact that God is fighting it for us and with us. The biblical picture is that God meets us in the trials of life. And he doesn't just give us rules. He gives us his Son. Because of him, what we are called to do is not unrealistic. And this is incredible. This is outstanding. That God, the very commands he gives to us, are commands that he enables us to do now in Jesus Christ. As Paul gets into the third command, he's saying, all right, live in accordance with who you now are. Live as children of light. And then the reason, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. About a month ago, I think it was, Amy and I went to visit her grandpa up in Vermont. And he has these blueberry bushes on the side of his house. And as we were there, all the blueberries, they were coming out on the bushes, but they weren't quite ripe yet. But there were plenty of them. And Amy mentioned something to her grandpa. It looks like you're going to have a good harvest of berries. And then a couple minutes later, he came back to us and he asked us for our help to put this netting around those bushes so the birds wouldn't get into them. And as he was giving his reasoning for putting the netting up, he was saying, Amy, what she said about having a good harvest, And he had found this just one ripe berry on the bushes that he had tasted. And he was saying those two things were enough to convince him that the fruit was worthwhile. It was worthwhile to put this netting around the bushes. And in a way, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying obedience is worthwhile. Look at the fruit of it. Look how good it is. That the fruit of obedience is righteousness, goodness, truth. And even more than that, as Paul's getting into the fruit of obedience, he's saying there's this end to obedience that is the pleasure of God. I think often in our obedience we can be too narcissistic, too self-oriented, that we start to think the end of obedience is obedience itself, or the end of obedience is my pleasure, that I feel good about myself, that I'm obedient, that I'm doing things by the book. I have this resume and this appearance before people that's good, that's upstanding. And Paul reorients us here. He says, no, the end of obedience is God's glory. And in these verses, you see the gospel as this answer to the means and the end of obedience. That when we're self-oriented in our obedience, there's no ability for it. I cannot keep these commands. I cannot do what God says on my own. But in Christ, I'm enabled. By His grace, I'm strengthened. And more than that, we see obedience is not primarily for ourselves, but for God, for His glory, for His honor, for His pleasure. And obedience must keep God in view as the one who enables us to obey. That redemption is the plant that bears the fruit of obedience. That God Himself is the one who works in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. And then the fourth command of this passage. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So you see this pairing of commands here. Again, Paul reminds us, don't have anything to do with the former way of life. You know, avoid darkness. Don't be deceived. Don't be disobedient. But he goes a step farther here also. Expose them. And it's one thing to say live a life that's very different from those around you. And it's another thing yet to say live a life that's very different from those around you and expose what that life is. And the first, you know, living a life that's different from those around you may bring some opposition. The second is very likely to bring opposition at some point, to expose the deeds of those around you. And one of the aspects of darkness is that it hates to be exposed. Nobody likes to be told that they're in need, or even more than that, that they're broken. That these things that they love and enjoy are disobedient. And yet that's what we have. And that's what Christ Himself reminds us of. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And as we're going through this instruction, of having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather exposing them, I think it's important that we go into some specifics of what this actually looks like in our lives. So it doesn't look like being that legalistic older brother and going around life just looking, you know, watching, waiting for opportunities to point out wrong to those around you. Watching for opportunities to put your finger on the pressure points of disobedience. And it doesn't look like separating yourself out of the world. Think about Jesus in his own life, called the friend of tax collectors and the friend of sinners. It doesn't mean that we can't have friends who are unbelievers, friends who are sinners. I mean, you look at it even in specifics. It doesn't mean we can't have friends who aren't gay, are lesbian. There's no problem with that. So if that's not what it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? And we see it does mean that we don't join in on the sin, and we don't give approval to the sin. So on the one hand, when you think about this, think about coworkers or friends, family, that are going out after work or having a party, any venue where you know this is going to be sinful. It means not joining in on that. You know, when you're at a party and too much alcohol is being consumed, it knows when to stop or when to get out of there. Or if you're underage, getting out of there at all when there's alcohol. You know, it recognizes this need, these times, to give honest answers when you're asked about darkness, when you're asked about disobedience. So if a friend asks you, you know, what is your opinion on same-sex marriage? What is your opinion on these transgender issues? You know, maybe a friend's going through a divorce, and he or she asks you, it's a divorce for irreconcilable differences, and they ask you, what's your opinion on this? It means answering truthfully and answering biblically. What does God have to say about this? And then, even more than that, it does mean calling out darkness at times. You know, what if this darkness is harmful? What if this darkness is hurting others? And even a simple, pretty prevalent one, gossip. It means calling out gossip when it's around, calling out these attacks that go against others. And let me just give you three ideas of when this becomes really hard, when exposing darkness becomes difficult. It becomes difficult when it comes to things that we love. It becomes difficult when it comes to people that we love. And it becomes difficult when it comes to things other people love. So it's difficult with things we love because we don't want to hear anything bad about those. We don't want to hear that this could be wrong, this could be sin, and we get immediately defensive in that situation. It's difficult when it comes to people that we love because we're worried about this relationship. We don't want to do anything that might harm how this person views me and how I relate to this person. And we're worried that calling out darkness, exposing darkness, might destroy this relationship. And then it's difficult when it comes to things other people love. That when somebody loves something, they have this felt need for it. That I can't go on without this. And this is so right, how could it be wrong? What I've found to be one of the most difficult aspects of discipline is when it comes to something that someone loves. They hear this, and they're not even willing to hear truth about the issue. They want to leave it in darkness, because the minute they realize what it actually is, they have to admit to themselves, this is wrong. I can't be living in this. And the only reason that anyone would keep this command, the only reason that the motivation for doing it hinges on the why that Paul gives. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And this nature of light to expose darkness. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it's light that makes everything visible. And the only reason we'd ever keep this command is if God's opinion is greater than man's opinion. And if we recognize that. You know, we're never going to do this if we regard men and their opinions as higher than God's. But if these things really are shameful in God's eyes, if these things truly are shameful in and of themselves, then we will start to speak out against them. And we see this need in our lives for God's word to weigh more heavily on our consciences than the words of anyone else. So coming to how this relates to Deuteronomy in any way. Think of the setting of Deuteronomy, that the people of Israel are on the verge of coming into the promised land. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years now. And the way you can view Deuteronomy is kind of like Moses' farewell sermons to the people. That these Moses knows he's not going to enter the promised land with the people. And these are the sermons, these are the instructions that he leaves the people with. He wants them to recall these things in particular. And you can imagine as Moses is given these farewell sermons, that he'd be really concerned with the people persevering in obedience. And again, the command, the key instruction that he gives to them is remember the Lord your God, who called you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. Or he'll state it in the negative, do not forget the Lord your God. And that's what we see in these verses. That it's only as we remember the Lord, who he is and what he's done, that we persist in obedience. It's only as we remember the Lord and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ that we realize who we are. For those enabled for obedience. It's only that as we remember the Lord, that we remember the end of obedience. That this is for God's glory, for his pleasure. It's only as we remember the Lord that we realize who we are, that we are these new creations. That no command is given to us in Scripture which we're not enabled for in Jesus Christ. And as we see these things, we realize that we're to be beacons of God's light in this very dark world. And that's exactly what Paul says in the very last verse of our passage. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And the instruction that Paul's really given, the heart of it is, remember the glorious gospel. Remember who you are in this glorious gospel and live for the glory of God. And memory plays this huge role in the Christian's life. That it's only as we remember God and what he's done that we remember who we truly are and whom we serve. Let's pray. Our God and our Savior, would you make us those who draw near to you, who approach you always on our knees and always with open hands, that we'd approach you with an understanding of how needy we are, of how desperate we are. And would you make a prayer, a simple prayer of help me, of save me, a prayer of our lives. That we'd be those who are quick to look to you for strength. People who know we're in need of grace throughout our entire lives. We're in need of strength in Christ. Lord, would you teach us the beauty of the gospel? Would you help us to behold the splendor of Jesus Christ? And as we do so, would you help us to realize the depth of what that means for us as we come to him in the faith, that we do have life in his name, that death to sin is not just a possibility for us, but a reality for us, one that we get to enjoy. Would you help us to persist in this, persist in obedience, enabled for it in Jesus Christ, and longing to persist in it for your glory, God. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and sing.